in spite of the fact that I can't recall when I've taught less than about three classes a week and do speak to the same group occasionally. But there's always four or five things about which I am more enthusiastic than anything else. So tonight this is going to be one of those, and if there might be some of you that heard me say these same things that I'm going to say tonight, let me assure you that I'm just as strongly believe in this as I did the last time you heard it, okay? I'm sure that from various sources you have read a part of the editorial which appeared in the French communist newspaper, Peace and Liberty, in 1954. And I'm just going to read the opening paragraph of this. This editorial said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist doctrine." And I'm sure we agree 100% at this point. All the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We are only a handful, and you Christians are numbered by the millions. But if you remember the story of Gideon and his 300 companions, you will understand why I am right. The position this communist editor is taking is that they, the communists, are imitating Gideon and his 300 companions and the followers of Jesus Christ are not. Or at least that the communists are imitating to a greater degree Gideon and his 300 than the Christians are. So tonight we're going to consider Gideon and his 300. And I will tell you as we conclude why that I felt this was one of the most appropriate things that we could consider together this evening. So our background information is in the 7th chapter of Judges, actually the 6th and 7th chapters. And we do want to give this a name tonight. So the title of what we're speaking about is in the form of a question. And this question is, three groups of men, in which group am I? Now I'm also speaking to the ladies too. I heard Tom Olson say many years ago that it's very commonly known in most civilizations that man embraces woman. And so when we use this broad term of man, we're talking about everybody. I remember an AF conference many, many years ago when, and it would have to be many years ago because both Marina and I were there, and it was before we were married. And something's already been mentioned about the 24th anniversary. But Dawson Trotman was speaking, and he said, "Do you ladies sometimes feel kind of left out? Because over in John 1:12 it said, 'As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God.'" And he said, "John 3 says, 'Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" How do you feel about it? He asked the group. With all this scripture talking about the man. So I remember that Marina, and this was before we were married, spoke up. She said, "Well, I'd like to ask you men a question. How do you feel about being called the bride of Christ?" So that evens everything, doesn't it? So when we say three groups of men, in which group am I? We're talking about everybody. This reminds me of a friend I have back east, a pastor, who was preaching on the two men over in Luke, the publican and the sinner. And he asked his associate, he said, "Now, what would be a real catchy title for this?" So as the associate thought for a minute, he said, "Well, how would this go? Two men in a pew. Which one are you?" Three groups of men. In which group am I? The background of what we want to consider here in the sixth chapter of Judges and verse 6. "And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them," and so forth. So, great spiritual poverty. They cried out to God, and he went to work. He went out in the country and picked for the commander-in-chief of the army that was to deliver them from the Midianites, a man who had only had very little military service. And he said, "You're going to be the commander-in-chief of the army that I'm going to use to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites." As we proceed here, we will note that the Midianites had a huge army. I don't know where that some of the commentators get the statistics on this, but they say that the army numbered 135,000, at least, their standing army. So Gideon knew this, and he knew that they couldn't muster 20% of this many fighting men in their whole country. Couldn't get more than a fifth, no matter how hard they tried. So when God told him this, you remember that Gideon, that "I can't believe it, but I'm willing to make a test." And toward the close of chapter 6, verse 37, he says, "Behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." So he put the fleece out. Verse 38, "And it was so, for he arose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water, and there wasn't a drop any place else on the ground. But Gideon," verse 39, "said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground." So this was pretty good credentials for an inexperienced general who was going to take charge of an army and lead it into battle and deliver his people from a military force that was at least five and perhaps many, many more times the size of his own. So they sent the word out. And everybody that was classified A1 reported for military duty. So Gideon, I'm sure, had seen generals in action before, and he knew that they liked to line them up and inspect them. So he thought this was a thing to do, to get everybody lined up. And then God reminded him that over in Deuteronomy 20, in the laws of war, there was a set speech that a general was supposed to give to an army after it had been mobilized. But Gideon wasn't even familiar enough with the laws of war to know this, so God had to remind him. So over in Deuteronomy 20, as he reviewed, then he made up his speech, everybody had fallen in ranks, and then he gave him this speech, which is in part in Deuteronomy 28. Now, chapter 20, verse 8. So we'll read part of it. "And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return into his house, lest his brother's heart faint as well as his heart. Now, I've never heard a military commander give a speech like that. But don't you think he had a point? He says, if you're faint-hearted, not only will you be of zero value, but you're liable to discourage and adversely influence somebody that might be a fighter except for you. So if that's your condition, go home. So in chapter 7, verse 3 of Judges, he made the speech. And he said, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So we get our first clue as to the size of the army that Gideon had mobilized. 32,000 to start off with, but as soon as he made this speech, without apparently a tinge of regret or embarrassment, two-thirds of them went back home. Well, Gideon was an inexperienced general. And I think he was mighty glad that he had put that fleece out both ways at this point, don't you think? And he looked to the Lord and said, what do I do next? I think he probably wondered whether he had gotten the message straight on that one or not. And I think he wondered even more in verse 4, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. And I'm sure that Gideon turned up his hearing aid a little bit more on this one. I think that was the last thing that would ever have occurred to him, that 10,000 was too many. But God gives the reasons why. He said, when I deliver this Midianite army into your hands, if you had 10,000, they would take some credit for it. So that's the reason you have too many. He said, now I'm going to test them for you. So let's have a little march. So they fell in and began to drill a little bit. To those of you that have been down in this area of the country, you can see why there are so many references in Scripture to every hill being made low and every valley being made full. Because it's a mighty up and down situation, a series of hills and valleys. They hadn't been too well prepared for this kind of a march, I don't think. They got hot, they got thirsty, and so pretty soon Gideon gave the command that led them toward the Jordan. Well, as soon as they got within a few hundred yards of the Jordan, the great majority of them broke ranks and away they went into that water. It was even hotter than it was here in Colorado today, I'm sure, out marching up and down. And the most of them just couldn't wait to get to the water, so they plunged in with their clothes on, soaked themselves all over, began to wash the dust off of their face and neck, and quite a sight to see these people who were so desperate to get cooled off. But out of the 10,000, there were about 300, and I believe that they backed down to the river. They knew that there were some Midianites out in there scouting behind the bushes and trees. They weren't taking any chances on getting hit with an arrow or with a stone. And so they very cautiously backed down to the water's edge. I think they probably reached back with their hand, filled it up with water, brought it up and made a cup. And all the time they scanned the rocks and the bushes, make sure there wasn't any movement before they went ahead and began to drink of that water. So, after this little episode was over, God told Gideon Verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place." So the army diminished by another 9,700. And the 300 then were left behind to get ready for the battle. And this had every evidence of being a one-sided battle, didn't it? Well, it was one-sided, as we'll see in a little bit. So we want to classify these three groups, first of all, numerically, and then by a more descriptive means. Now remember, and we'll review this as we go along, because we're having another Bible study tonight like we did last night. What was the total of the army? Anybody? 32,000. The first group that went home were how many? 22,000. The next group that went home were how many? 9,700. And the number that remained were 300. Well, those are the three groups. Now let's identify them a little more carefully. The first group, I believe the best way we could describe them is to say that they had no heart for battle. Isn't this what he asked them? He said, "Whoever is faint-hearted, go home." This is not the work for the faint-hearted and the half-hearted. Now I think we can begin to see a little spiritual application here if we will look carefully. To have no heart for the battle is to have no heart for Jesus Christ. I'm sure it's a very old story, but I think it fits in here about the soldier on the battlefield in Napoleon's army that had a piece of steel lodged right next to his heart. The surgeon out on the battlefield knew that it had to be removed quickly if this man was going to live. So he probed and couldn't get it. He made an incision and probed again. Kept going deeper. It was very painful to the soldier. And the doctor knew this. And he said, "I'm sorry that I'm hurting you, but we've got to get this out." And after he'd made about the third incision, the soldier says, "Doctor, if you go any deeper, you're going to be into my heart." And he said, "And if you get in there, you will find Napoleon." What would be exposed in the center of our hearts if it were possible to become visible? To have no heart for the battle is to have no heart for Christ. Many of you have no doubt read about James McConkie's analogy. He said, in every heart there is a throne room and a cross. And these are both continuously occupied by self and by Christ. When Christ is on the throne, self is on the cross. But just as sure as self is on the throne, then Christ is relegated to the cross. For many years, I have searched the scriptures to get some clue as to why two people who come to Christ under almost identical conditions have identical potential. One goes on to be a warrior for Christ and the other falls by the wayside. What is the difference between these two with seemingly identical potential? I believe the answer is in a verse that we very often skip over in Psalm 119:10. We've emphasized 9 and 11 a great deal But 10 in between says, with the whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. The New Testament agrees with this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the parable of the sower. And we come to the conclusion as we read this that it was the seed that fell on the good soil, the good heart, that was fruitful. But Matthew or Mark give no clue as to what the good soil is. We are glad that Luke, in chapter 8 and verse 15, gives us a very important clue as to what this good soil is all about. Luke 8:15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. An honest and a good heart is the prerequisite to fruitfulness. When you and I learn the secret of how to come into the possession of a whole heart, the kind that's being talked about, and to teach others to do so, I think we will have made the major discovery in our generation. These 22,000 know heart for the battle. Now let's go on to the next group. This group, the 9,700, had a heart but did not possess the necessary skill. They were unstable. Now, I think we need to say, to the credit of these 9,700, they were not cowards. They knew this was a one-sided match, but they would be killed before they would join this 22,000 that had gone home. They were not afraid. But when their physical appetites reached a certain degree of hunger, they were turned aside. This became first in their lives, the satisfaction of their physical appetites. This reminds me of Job 15:16. Over in this verse, Job says, how much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water. At the time I first studied this, many, many years ago, aboard ship, down in the tropics near the equator, and it can get hot down in the steel of a ship. I was standing near a big water cooler. And those of you who've been in the Navy, you know that we don't call it a water cooler, but I don't want to confuse the rest of you. It had about 25 little places there where you'd get a drink of ice-cold water. And I got off the side one day just to check my theory to see if it was true. I saw fellows coming down the passageway in a great hurry. They would look over and see that water cooler. You could see the bubbles standing out on it. And stop so quick that they'd almost upset. Rush over there, get a drink of cool water, wipe off their mouth, be on their way wherever they were going. I asked one of the fellows whose office was close by and who went by this many times in a day, said, how many times did you stop today and take a drink out of that water cooler? And he said, well, I don't know. I can't remember at all. I don't think I did at all. I think that he never passed it. Looked over there at this cool scuttlebutt, as we call it. Became thirsty. when he saw the cold dew on there, rushed over, satisfied his appetite, and then went on his way. How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water? 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, Paul is saying that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, that if they peradventure may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. If we're to interpret that scripture literally, there are a great many Christians that are taken captive by Satan at his will. You probably know, and I know, what it is that works the most frequently when Satan wants to take us into captivity. I think of the catalog of the capital sins that the ancients wrote down: pride, anger, envy, lust, covetousness, sloth, and gluttony. Which one of the seven does he hold out to you when he gets ready to take you into captivity? Nothing the matter with your heart. But there's something lacking in the skill. And so the 9,700 had the heart for the battle, but they didn't have the skill. And so they were just as bad off as far as fighting the war as the first 22,000. Now we come to the 300, a third group. How shall we describe them? I think that we can describe them as those who had both the heart and the skill for battle. Now it's very fascinating as we see them in action. Good old Gideon. This is always helpful to me. He looked around at his 300, probably know many of them by name, and he couldn't believe that God was going to use him with this 300 to win the battle. And the Lord saw this and told him. He said, you're afraid, aren't you? You're worried about what's going to happen. Why don't you take your chief of staff and go make a little reconnaissance tour through the Midianite camp? So they did. And as they were wandering around among the tents, they heard a conversation that interested them. And this one Midianite soldier was saying to the other, he said, you know, I had the funniest dream last night. And the other soldier said, tell me about it. He said, I looked up toward where the Israelites' camp was, and a biscuit come rolling down the mountain. And it hit our tent and smashed it flat and went all through the camp. And every place that biscuit went, it just left a path of destruction. And the other soldier said, I knew it. I knew it. This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. So Gideon left comforted after seeing the complete psychological warfare victory that had already been won. So he went, got the 300. He says, get on your feet, men. God has already delivered this huge army into our hands. Now let's get organized for battle. Gideon said, most war formations that I've seen have companies, 100 to a company. So let's first of all divide up into three companies. And I'll be the company commander of one. And then he appointed two other men to be company commanders of the other. He said, now let's get armed and equipped for the battle. After this many people had gone, they carried quite a bit with them, but I think they left quite a bit behind. And he said, everybody grab a bugle. There's a pile of bugles over there. And the commissary department left a little mess gear behind here. Everybody grab a pitcher. Now, we're not going to attack until after dark. So everybody get a torch. And then fasten this to the bottom of the pitcher so that you can shade the light over it. So it'll be handy if we need it. Okay? And he said, well, not quite time to go yet. Let's wait until the mid-watch has been set. Now, those of you that have been in military service know that you never get over this mid-watch situation. You know you've got the mid-watch, so you go to bed early and try to sleep up so you'll be ready for it. And then you worry about it all the time during you're in bed so you don't get to sleep. So when you go on watch, you get sleepier by the minute. The person that relieved you, that you relieved on the 8 to 12, he no sooner has to hit his bunk until he's out like a light. And there you are, moving around real dopey-like, trying to get your bearings and find out what's going on. Now, I don't know who gave Gideon this clue. Maybe he'd had a little military training and knew something about it, but he says, we're not going to attack until just after the middle watch has been set. So this is in verse 19. So after the mid-watch had been set, verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. Now he had told them previously, what I do, you do. Now I may be mistaken in my assumption here, but I sort of feel that it would be a considerable coincidence if 300 men out of 32,000 would be experienced buglers. What do you think the odds are of 300? But this was the main piece of equipment. It was a bugle. So Gideon said, first thing you do is blow the bugle. So all 300 of them, and I wouldn't be surprised, but what there were some of them, that was the first time they'd ever had a bugle to their lips. And I think that the sounds that came out of those things were a large step in the demoralization. So Gideon said, now, get ready for battle. We don't have any swords or anything. I don't know what we're going to fight with. But we got to see what we're going. So break open the pitcher. Shatter the pitcher. And hold up your light. Hold up your torch. So here they were, with their torch in their left hand and the trumpet in their right hand. Now, let's imagine that we are Midianites for a few minutes. The Midianites knew how the Israelite army was constructed. Companies of 100. Each company had a bugler. Each company had a signalman. Each company had a company commander. And probably the choice soldiers in the company were at the head of the company with the company commander and the bugler and the signalman. So, in the middle of the night, the Midianites heard this awful noise. It woke them up all over the camp. They looked up, and here were 300 torches. Now, what do you think they thought? They said, we're surrounded. Because behind every signalman were 99 men in their imagination. Because they knew this was only at the head of the company. And they said, how in the world did they sneak in on us? It was very natural that anybody that they couldn't see in the dark, they assumed was an Israelite. So the scripture tells us here, they turned every man, verse 22, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. So anybody that the Midianite couldn't see, and they couldn't see anybody, they thought he was an enemy. And so they hacked each other to pieces until they got running room. And then the rest of them retreated. And all Gideon's 300 ever did was to stand there. Now, isn't it interesting to note that this huge Midianite army was defeated by the people that weren't there? Not a one of them was touched of the 300. Now from this we draw our application. We will note in these verses over here that Gideon's 300 did four things. The first thing that they did was blow the trumpets. Students of Scripture have sought to discover, because the trumpet is mentioned so often in Scripture, of what is this a symbol? What does this teach? And the great majority of them have concluded that the trumpet is the symbol of the Christian's joy, which cannot be withstood, the Christian's joy. You remember when the city of Jericho was taken, this was the only weapon that was used in breaking down the walls of the enemy, was the trumpets, blown every day, and then for a more extended period on the seventh day. This is something that is very practical to you and to me. And you notice the order here? We can't do the other three things until we've come into possession of the Christian's joy. This crosses denominational lines. It reaches the non-believers, because down deep in every man's heart, joy is what he wants. And when he can see it in the life of a Christian, the disarming process has begun. Now the next thing that we noted that they did here was to shatter the pitchers. I think it's interesting in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. And I believe these things exactly correlate. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. We read these verses. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So, potentially, within every Christian, there is this mighty thing that he talks about. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. But in far too many of us, this is locked up in an unshattered earthen vessel, and it couldn't get out. There are perhaps some of you here who have taken the Dale Carnegie leadership courses. If you've ever done this, I expect the most impressive session is that fourth session. And you wonder, after the third session, why the instructor has said that everybody in the class next week is to bring to class an armful of newspapers rolled up with rubber bands around them, all you can carry. So as the students come into class for that fourth session, he has a big table right up at the front of the room, and everybody piles them up. And I don't know how many cubic feet there are, but you wonder where that fits in. The assignment for this fourth session is that every student is to give 2 3-minute speeches. The first speech is to be about the incident in his life which has irritated him and gotten his anger up more than anything except one, and that's the second speech. The second speech is the thing that's angered you the most. And the first speech is the thing that's angered you almost the most. So in the first speech, the instructor has appointed 3 hecklers. And they sit back and try to drown you out and take the opposite side as you make your 3-minute speech. I tell you, I was glad after these speeches began to get underway that nobody was mad at me, because some of these people really got emotionally at a high pitch. Well, then we got through the first session, but the mystery of the newspapers hadn't been solved yet. So the second session began. This time, everybody in the room, everybody in the class, had to heckle the speaker. And the instructor got on the opposite side of the table between the speaker and the class, took 2 of these rolled up newspapers in each hand, and while he was speaking, with 2 of them he beat the table, and with the other 2 he beat the speaker across the head and shoulders. So under those conditions, you make your speech. As soon as the 3 minutes is out, the instructor asks the class, did he do his best? If they voted that he did, he could sit down. If they said no, he had to go through it again. So there wasn't any reason to not get up there and really give it all that you had. What was the instructor proving? When you feel strongly enough about something, everybody in the class heckling you, and the instructor beating you over the head and shoulders, can't keep you from saying it. Well, finally, the last person, had made the speech. And the floor was ankle deep with shattered paper, because he wore out several rolls on each speaker out there. Then we got the great secret. He said, look at the front of that room. Don't these look like broken shells to you? And they did. Broken eggshells, 6 inches deep. He said the name of this session is the coming out of the shell session. He said the most of you in this class have released every latent inhibition that you've ever had to expressing yourself. And he said, I predict the great majority of you, you'll never be the same. And his prediction was true. The great majority of the people, some of them so tongue-tied and embarrassed that they couldn't even look up as they got in front of an audience. But by the time those sessions were over, were very eloquent. The coming out of the shell session. And as my wife and I observed this, I don't know what she thought, but I said, this is what we need for Christians, is the coming out of the shell session, so that every restriction and inhibition will be destroyed. So the Gideons 300, they shattered the earthen vessel, and for the first time, this light was enabled to shine out. Now I believe these things are in their proper order. And then Gideon gave them one further instruction. In verse 18 of chapter 7, He says, when I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And he told him to say something. Use your mouth. And we don't want to give the idea this was the wrong kind of meeting here, but when he said say something, they shouted. And they said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, don't you think these are in the proper order? Having experienced a joy in Christ, having seen the earthen vessel shatter, then we can talk, and our words will have weight. So they spoke up. Now the fourth thing, and this is really the climax here, verse 21. And they stood, every man in his place. Talk about being a target. Who was the best target in that camp? Well, you couldn't see a Midianite, but you saw 300 torches, and you heard 300 buglers, and you heard 300 voices. When it says they stood every man in his place, these were people that were not afraid to face the consequences. But back to the previous thought, the Midianites were defeated by an army that wasn't even present. You know what God is looking for is front men and women, isn't he? He can sure furnish the support, just somebody to stand in their place, the way these did. During World War II, some of you remember that there was quite a gravitation of athletes to West Point. And during this time, the Army built up what, for many years, was the greatest collegiate football team in history. They went three seasons, and if I'm correct, 42 games without a loss. And I think that record was not surpassed until Oklahoma passed it here just recently. But the longest collegiate winning streak in history. After this had gone on for two seasons, a bunch of fellows down in Annapolis decided this had gone on long enough. So from the day the football season opened, they had just one objective that season, and that was to beat the Army. Now, they concentrated on this so hard that they only won two games during their regular season. But on that first Saturday after Thanksgiving, as they met up at Soldiers Field, it was easy to see early in the game that an upset was in the making. And sure enough, they went ahead to break the Army's long winning streak in a real upset victory. On Monday morning, after the game, the superintendent of the Naval Academy found on his desk a letter from the superintendent of the Military Academy at West Point. And in the letter, he reminisced on some of the incidents in World War II in which he had operated with an amphibious force from the Navy. And he said, you know, in every case, it looked like that the opposition was too strong and that the Navy wasn't going to be able to land us on schedule and the way we wanted to be landed. But he said it seemed at the crucial moment that there seemed to be an extra man standing alongside of every Navy man. And with that extra help, they went on to complete the job. He said, I'd kind of forgotten about that. But Saturday, out on the football field, he said, I saw that 12th man again, standing alongside every Navy player. And he said, I want you to know that I was mighty happy to see. Because that I know that any future conflict in which the Army and the Navy work together with that extra man, we're going to succeed. Now, I don't think the general was talking about God. I don't know what he was talking about, morale or spirit or something of this sort. But he was talking about that which is not visible to the human eye. We noted that God defeated the Midianites with the invisible army, the one that wasn't there. And I believe that which is pictured to us tonight is this. God is looking for some front men and women to do these four things that we talked about. Blow the trumpet, the Christian's joy. Shatter the earthen vessel. Let the glory of Christ stand out. Speak out. And make sure that we stand every one in his place. Let's review as we conclude. Three groups of men. In which group are you? A communist writer said, if you know the story of Gideon and 300, you know why that we communists are going to win over your Christians. We're like the 300. You're not. That's the reason we're going to win. The first group, the 22,000, had no heart for battle. And so they were useless. The second group had a heart for the battle, but did not possess the necessary skill. So they were just as useless as the first group. But look what God did with those who had both the heart and the skill for the battle. At our staff conference, Lauren Sanney gave us some precautions which had grown out of some observation and interviews that he had made. He said, I feel that in some areas of our work, we are producing people who exemplify a hubless wheel. Do we know what he's talking about? The hubless wheel. We talk so much about the skills and lose the real heart. Christ the heart. So the reason I felt this was appropriate for all of us tonight was to see the balance and the necessity for the heart first, and then the skill, and then to see what God can do where these exist. Shall we conclude with prayer?